Hello, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. 2 hours of open forum today on this Tuesday. Your call's very, very welcome. 888-3187-884, the number, 888-3187-884. Our guest for this hour, Carlo Broussard, is here, and I got a stack of his books. I don't even have all of them, and it's a pile. It's definitely a pile. I can't remember if it's a pile or a stack, but I've got in front of me Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Belief, and its companion volume. The second one, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. Both good books for Catholics who want to have these conversations with Protestant brothers and sisters, but I think excellent books for Protestant brothers and sisters who are discerning whether it's time to come into the Catholic Church. So I highly recommend those to you. And then Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. Carlo Broussard, thanks for being with us.
Cy, thanks for having me, buddy.
The number again, 888-3187-884. What do you feel like talking about today? Any Catholic doctrine anybody wants to talk about?
Yeah, sure. You know, we're opening it up for anybody who has out there who has some questions about Catholic doctrine, beliefs. Maybe some of you have some questions about some of the moral teachings of the Catholic faith. We might be able to entertain some of those. So yeah, it's an open Q&A forum with regard to particularly Catholic doctrines and stuff. Yeah. So normally, you know, I might do a topical show like the papacy or confession or sacred tradition or whatever. But here we want to open it up for a variety of topics.
888-3187-884. And what kind of people are you looking for?
Anybody, yes.
Really? So. Anybody? Now that is very open.
Yeah, as long as the question is honest, you know, we're open to engaging in a conversation with anybody who has some questions about the faith. So it could be an atheist, an agnostic, could be somebody who's questioning Christianity, not really buying the whole Christian project. Or it may be our Protestant brothers and sisters who are Christian but don't buy into all the Catholic arguments and the biblical text that we appeal to, and maybe they have some questions about what we believe as Catholics. And maybe there are some Catholics out there who just simply are wanting clarification about what we believe. Maybe they've encountered some objections from an atheist or skeptic or a Protestant that they need some help on. So those are the sorts of people that opening it up to you today.
I believe that covers everybody, but 888-318-7884, your call's welcome, 888-318-7884. I walked into the chapel not knowing that we had a special priest there today, this morning.
Yeah, that was pretty amazing.
We had a priest from the Chaldean Catholic Church with a couple of, I think it was very helpful that he brought a couple of guys with him.
Amen.
Because they helped us. We didn't know when to stand up or sit down.
We would have been some lost goose.
Yeah.
Or geese.
But do you have that experience where you know someone from one situation and then you see them in a completely different situation? Because Andrew, who runs the video for us a lot of the time, he chanted a lot of the Mass as the deacon of the Mass. Or maybe they call it subdeacon. I'm not exactly sure what the levels are.
Yeah, he's a subdeacon.
And it was beautiful to hear him singing.
Totally different role, right?
Yeah.
He was there chanting in Aramaic, and he sounded like Jesus, man.
He sure did. And then the tone of the Eastern chant, of the Chaldean chant, it's so different from, say, what you might get at a Benedictine monastery. So beautiful. You really feel like these tones, these patterns of chant, maybe Jesus himself would have heard something like this.
Absolutely.
You know, in his life.
And it's different. And the differences within the Catholic faith are just so beautiful. Here in the West, sort of the chants of Western monasticism, it's very beautiful and uplifting, but the Eastern monastics and that sort of Eastern chants and that flavor, right?
Yeah.
It also lifts the heart and the mind, but just in a different way.
It does, right?
It's very mysterious and sort of takes you back, and you just automatically start thinking of our Lord and how this is the tongue he would have been speaking in, and it's very moving. I was, in fact, moved today at Mass.
I was, too. I thought it was just beautiful, and I was thinking every Catholic in the Western tradition should get to one of the Eastern Rite Catholic churches sometime to go to Mass. I mean, this was the Chaldeans, and but you know, you could go to the Melkite or the Maronite or the Syrian or the Byzantine. Or now I'm going to leave somebody out. I probably left about 37 rites out. But man, it was a real privilege to get to go to Mass with those guys this morning. The number here is 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, you are welcome here, whether you're a Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. I'm going to start in Rochester, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross in Rochester. Isabel, Isabel, are you there with us?
Yes.
Hello, Isabel. How old are you?
10.
Well, what a great pleasure to get to speak with you. I'm glad you are here. Thanks for starting us off. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Broussard.
So in the book of Genesis, it says the wild and the tame, but in the Garden of Eden, there was no domestic animals or wild animals. So why does the Bible say that?
Yeah, very good question. It's Isabel, it's kind of a complicated question. It's regards to the interpretation of Scripture. So for example, when you look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 24 or 25, depending on the translation that you have. Like, for example, in 25, God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. That's one translation. That's called the Revised Standard Version, the Catholic edition. But then other versions will have it translated as wild animal, right? And then it goes on in the cattle according to their kinds, everything that creeps upon the ground according to its kind. So it could very well be, Isabel, simply a matter of translation that you have the, with some translations translated as the wild animals, it's basically just referring to the beasts of the earth in general. And so that's all the author is trying to communicate to us, that God created a variety of different kinds of animals and beasts throughout the earth.
Isabel, that satisfy you?
Yes, thank you.
All right. Well, thank you, Isabel. What a brilliant question. Yeah. I mean, God bless you for reading the Bible. I'm sure someone probably encourages that in your home. And if that person is there, maybe a mom or a dad or grandma or grandpa or whoever's there with you, an adult, can give an address. I'd like to send you a copy of Carlo's book, Purgatory is for Real. And I actually think you sound ready for it. But if not this year, maybe next year or the next, you'll have questions about what happens after we die, and you will really like this book, Isabel. So if there's an adult who can give an address, we don't ask kids for their addresses, but if there's an adult who can do that, then put them on the phone, and we'll send you Purgatory is for Real. I hope we'll hear from you again sometime, Isabel. Thank you very much for that call. The number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. And now we go to Pennsylvania. Joseph in Pennsylvania, we're very glad you're here. Joseph, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, guys.
Hi, Joseph. Are you in Philadelphia by any chance?
No, I'm actually in Pittsburgh.
Oh, in Pittsburgh. Okay, that's all right, because the Padres are playing the Phillies tonight, and we actually have to be negative towards anybody who calls from Philadelphia. So I'm glad you're in Pittsburgh. Go ahead.
Yep. Good to see you. We're good to see that we both agree on one thing. But anyway, so my question is... What is the best historical evidence for the resurrection?
Well, that's a sort of a loaded question there, Joseph, because there's a lots of different lines of evidence that we could provide for the resurrection, one of which would be simply establishing the general trustworthiness of the New Testament authors. If we have that in place, Joseph, then it would follow that we could trust their testimony that Jesus is risen from the dead. All four of the Gospels attest to this, along with St. Paul himself, who also records for us that there are a variety of eyewitnesses of the resurrection. So given the assumption that the New Testament writers are trustworthy and we can have a general trust of their writings, then that would provide evidence that Jesus historically, in fact, rose from the dead, even if these New Testament Christian authors get some minute details wrong, if even if we were to concede that for argument's sake, that would in no way undermine the general trustworthiness that they're all attesting to Jesus rising from the grave, that he died, that he was buried, and that the tomb was empty, and along with the empty tomb, they saw our Lord in the flesh. So that would be one line of reasoning. But you can also look at specific sayings within the New Testament, Joseph, that sheds light upon the temporal proximity that these testimonies are having to the events that they're recording. One classic text that many will appeal to is there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5, which many New Testament scholars identify as an early creedal formula. Christ has died, Christ is buried, Christ is risen, and how this is in accord with the scriptures, St. Paul writes. And many New Testament scholars date that to within 6 years of the resurrection, the argument being that Paul probably and most likely would have received that creedal formula from Cephas or Peter when he visited Cephas or Peter in Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, which would have been about 6 years after Jesus' resurrection. And so given that you have this early Christian claim that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose, implying that there is an empty tomb, within 6 years of the events that that testimony is referring to, that precludes, Joseph, any sort of legendary developments with regard to the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And given the preclusion or the exclusion of legendary developments with this early creedal formula, we can conclude that this is good historical testimony, not only from Paul, but the gospel writers as well, when there would satisfy the criterion of multiple attestation, attesting to the resurrection of Jesus, that they actually believed that they saw Jesus, but they saw him in the flesh, and that the resurrection of Jesus adequately accounts for these historical details, that he died, that he was buried, that the tomb was empty, and that they saw him. Whenever we compare the Christian hypothesis of Jesus's resurrection with other naturalistic hypotheses, we see that the Christian hypothesis succeeds in explaining the historical data, whereas the naturalistic hypotheses, maybe the conspiracy theory or the swooning theory or some other theory, fail. And I would recommend, Joseph, you probably have heard of Dr. William Lane Craig. Perhaps you've already know about his resources, such as Reasonable Faith. That's a great book in which he goes into great detail concerning the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. And a more popular version of his work is a book entitled On Guard, where he goes through the same lines of reasoning, but just in a less academic form. So I don't know if you're familiar with those resources, but if you are, maybe that might be helpful for our listeners.
And Joseph, I'm going to leave it there because I got to take a quick break. It's open forum. Carla Broussard, our guest, will be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Wherever you are in the world, you can access the EWTN Global Catholic Network. It's everywhere. You can get EWTN's great Catholic programming on your car radio, at home on your TV, computer, or smart speaker. With EWTN's app, you can take EWTN everywhere, on your phone or mobile device. If you want your news in print, turn to EWTN's paper of record, the National Catholic Register. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Looking for great deals on solid Catholic resources? We've got hundreds of them all available right now at shop.catholic.com. We're in the early days of our fall store-wide sale. Everything's on sale from 10 to 25% off, in some cases more than 25% off. Head over to shop.catholic.com and visit us daily to see what's new, because new stuff on sale all the time. shop.catholic.com. Open forum means open to anybody. Also means open to just about anything. You want to know about any Catholic doctrine? Maybe you don't. What is this Trinity thing about? Where does that all come from? Why do Christians believe in the divinity of Jesus? Is that different than, say the divinity of a guru in India? You got any kind of question about Catholic doctrine, whether you are Catholic or not, you're welcome here. 888-318-7884. We'll go to Omaha, Nebraska next, where Kathy is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Kathy, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
I get on Facebook every once in a while. Well, quite often, actually. And sometimes I get in discussions with people who ridicule God and ridicule our faith, especially about pro-life. Yeah. And now with this abortion thing so much in the news. And sometimes it's difficult to answer their questions, because like this one person said, well, God does miscarriages. We just send him a few more.
Kathy, first of all, I think you're the only person who's had a negative experience with social media. Everyone else, it's going great for.
I doubt it.
Yeah.
But, Carlo, what do you say?
Well, Kathy, I think in those circumstances, one easy way to go about it is to simply recommend good resources and say, hey, listen, if you're really interested in how a Catholic might respond to this objection or that objection, whether it's with regard to pro-life issues or whether it's regard to just some other teaching of the Catholic faith, you can just simply recommend a resource and say, hey, check this out, and give them the link. Like, for example, with regard to that question concerning a pro-life issue, you could recommend that they get a hold to my colleague and good friend Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, or the new booklet that Catholic Answers Press recently published by Trent Horn, Why We're Pro-Life. And what that does, Kathy, is that puts the ball in their court without you having to engage someone who's not really interested in seeking the truth, but is just looking to pick a fight. And oftentimes when that happens, we're spinning our wheels in midair, and there's not much that we can do. There are some people who are competent and qualified enough to engage in the quote-unquote fight, like the intellectual argument, to try to get someone thinking in a right way, who's very entrenched in their opposing position and who's just kind of being a jerk about it. But most of us, Kathy, it's better for us to send them the resource, direct them to the right resources. That way, if they really are honestly inquiring and interested, like if that objection, say, about the miscarriages is really an obstacle for them, such that if there were an answer to overcome it, they would actually embrace or be closer to embracing the pro-life position, well, then they're going to take the initiative to actually get those resources and read them in order to try and find an answer or a solution to the problem or the dilemma that they're having. And if they're not willing to do that, Kathy, and you engage them online, just going tit for tat back and forth, then it's really going to be a waste of time and a waste of energy, because some people are just out to simply try and poke holes without any honesty and trying to seek the truth. And so that would be my recommendation to you, Kathy, is to direct them to the resources that we have here at Catholic.com, whether it be free resources that we have online or even the products that we have available for sale. And if that person is honest, they'll pursue it.
Okay, Kathy?
Okay. Thank you.
Yes. God bless you, Kathy. Thanks very, very much. Man, it took me, I don't know, I tried social media for a while, and at a certain point, you got to come to that realization. Not everybody is here for
right,
for authentic reasons.
And that's not to say that engaging them intellectually in sort of a written back and forth little mini debate is not helpful.
Yeah.
Sometimes it can be. But we have to be very serious about where we're at within our formation within the faith, and to think through these issues and whether I would actually be doing more harm if I try to engage on my own knowledge rather than directing them to where they can get further resources. Now, if I am equipped and I have something to say that can meet the challenge, then sure, you know, engage and share it. But often, a lot of times, some people will try to, you know, out of good intention, to be courageous, and I want to defend the faith. And so they start going at it. And many times the arguments are very weak, and so that actually can lead the opponent to think, well, all these Catholics, they just got weak arguments, so I'm never going to embrace it anyway. And so we can actually do more harm than good sometimes. So we just got to kind of keep those things in mind to discern appropriately in those circumstances when it's most prudent to engage.
Again, Kathy, thank you very much. Up next, it says Father Chris in Mansfield, Ohio, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Father, meaning you got lots of kids or you're a Catholic priest?
This is Father Chris. I met you at the conference.
I know who you are,
Father. Oh, that Father Chris. Okay.
I can tell from the question, buddy.
Well, you're up. So I saw you were on the radio tonight. So my question is, Carlo, if you could please describe the Calvinist idea of total depravity of man, how does that contrast to the Catholic and Eastern Church's understanding of original sin?
Okay.
And where did total depravity of man, where did that concept come from?
Yeah. Well, with regard to the comparison with the Orthodox view on original sin, I'm going to punt on that one because I don't want to say anything online to state anything definitively. I'd have to do some more research to get a proper nuanced understanding of how they might view original sin. I'm vaguely aware that there's maybe some differences, whether they're essential or accidental, with our Orthodox brethren. Like I said, Father, I'd have to do some more research on that. So I'm going to punt with regard to that aspect of your question. With regard to comparing and contrasting the Catholic view versus, as you put it, the Calvinist view, as I understand with Luther and Calvin and the Reformers and their view of original sin, was that original sin was not only a lack of the original holiness, namely a deprivation of sanctifying grace dwelling in the soul, but that nature was so corrupt such that whatever action we perform, it is not in any way sufficient to be pleasing unto God. And whatever sin that we commit is damnable, and so thus the exclusion of any distinction between mortal, damnable sin and venial sin. So any sin, any violation of God's divine design or law is damnable, thus we would be subject to damnation. And then even, as I understand it, Father, the inclination to sin, what we call in the Catholic view concupiscence, is damnable as well. And so that would be how I understand the Calvinist idea of original sin or total depravity, such that the only way, and this, of course, Father, as you know, would be the rationale behind the theological doctrine of what is often called as forensic justification, right? Because of this total depravity, that we are any sin that we commit, and even the inclination to sin, is damnable because of our deprived nature. The only way that we can possibly be justified in God's sight is by an extrinsic imputation of Christ's righteousness, hence the forensic doctrine of justification. Now, contrast that with the Catholic view, where we understand original sin in sort of a multifaceted way. So in one sense, original sin, we're not talking about the original sin of Adam. We're talking about the consequence of Adam's original sin that we inherit. In one sense, original sin refers to the soul being deprived of, upon conception, upon creation, deprived of sanctifying grace. Okay? And for us as Catholics, that aspect of original sin is taken away in the sacrament of baptism, where we're transmutated or transferred from a state of unrighteousness to righteousness. And of course, our Calvinist friends will debate us about that. But the other aspect of original sin in Catholic theology is the lack of what we call original justice, where there is the inclination to sin. We call that concupiscence, right? And the warring between the soul and the body, the warring between the higher powers, intellect and will, and the lower powers of our soul associated with the body. That aspect of original sin remains after the sacrament of baptism in Catholic theology. But here's the key distinction between the Catholic view of that aspect of original sin, Father, the lack of original justice in the Calvinist view. For the Catholic, that is not damnable because we are not responsible for that inclination and that wounded part of our nature.
Father Chris, very nice to hear from you. We got to take a quick break, as you can hear. We'll be right back with more Open Forum, and every single line is full right now. So lots of calls coming up for Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whywearepro-life.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hey, it's Anna Mitchell. Tomorrow morning on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll tell the incredible story of the witness of St. Isaac Jogues, St. Jean de Brebeuf, and the other North American martyrs to celebrate their feast day. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Man, so many people on the line, and it's open forum, and Carlos here. So I'm just going to go quickly. I'm just trying to move through these calls. Sue in Ohio, listening on 820 AM. You are up next. Sue, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Well, it's kind of a two-part, but basically from a Protestant viewpoint, saying, well, Catholicism is just another version, another flavor of Christianity. It leans more toward the liturgical instead of the, you know, Pentecostal or freer forms of worship. Mm-hmm. And then, okay, Catholics believe that the Eucharist is the body, so there's a difference there. And then I've heard the argument of the Catholic Church is the only church that goes all the way back to the apostles, but for Protestants, thinking, no, we go all the way back to the apostles as well. I mean, there was a time when the Catholic Church was basically the only church carrying, you know, the torch, a Christian torch, but mine also goes through that line and also it goes all the way back to the apostles. So,
okay.
Those are my two questions, basically.
All right, Sue. So with regard to the first question, or the first perhaps challenge, if we could put it that way, that Catholicism is just one version or flavor of Christianity, notice how that challenge assumes that there is no essential difference between what we claim as Catholics, namely the Catholic Church being the true Church of Jesus Christ, and what other Protestant communities will teach. The Catholic claim is that the Catholic Church is not just one flavor among other Christian flavors, as if they're all equal in value. That's the assumption in the challenge that we would challenge, right? That's the assumption that we would go after. Why is that? Well, the Catholic claim is that the Catholic Church was the original church established by Jesus Christ with certain identifying markers, and such that these identifying markers would constitute it as the church established by Jesus. And the key identifying marker is that Jesus established St. Peter as the universal shepherd of his flock here on earth, the chief leader within his kingdom, that is the church here on earth, giving him the keys of the kingdom. So, Sue, think about this. If that is true, then, and Peter is the foundation of the church, then wherever Peter is, and by way of extension, his successor, dying as the Bishop of Rome, there would be the true original church of Jesus Christ, in which you have the fullness of all of the gifts that Jesus has come to give us. And so that would make Catholicism not just one flavor among many, equal in value to others. It would be the maximum value of Christianity, because it would be the fullness of what the Christian truth and life and the Christian church is intended by Christ to be. And all other Christian communities that are not one with that Christian community, which the principle of unity would be the Bishop of Rome, the other Christian communities would be lacking in some degree the fullness of that truth in life and what Christianity is meant to be. And insofar as those other Christian groups would be lacking in truth and lacking in the life that Christ has come to give us, they therefore would not be just one flavor or version of Christianity on a par with Catholicism. So that's sort of the line of thinking, or the line of the approach that we would have to take in order to distinguish between what would be full Christianity and less than full Christianity. Now, of course, that's going to rest upon whether our claim is true, that the Catholic Church is the original church established by Jesus Christ. And this gets to the second part of your question, where a Protestant might say, well, our church goes back to the beginning as well. Well, you would in order for them to substantiate that claim, they would first of all have to appeal to their leaders being validly ordained by other men who have succession historically back to the apostles. If they do not have that, Sue, then the only way they could possibly make that claim is to say, well, we teach the same thing as the apostles taught. And that is clearly not the case whenever we look at the historical evidence of those first few centuries of Christianity, where they are teaching what we teach as Catholics today. And secondly, that if they're going to claim to be the original Church of Jesus Christ, my question to them would be, well, why don't you adhere to the line of succession of bishops from Peter and the apostles like the early Christians did in the first, second, and third centuries of Christianity? In order to discern what was the truth of divine revelation, what did they look to? They looked to the line of succession. And whoever was teaching something that conflicted with what the successors to the apostles were teaching, that idea, that doctrine, was considered heterodox. That is, outside of what is true, outside of what God has revealed. Now, if the friend you're talking to can say, well, yeah, my church actually has valid bishops who have historical succession all the way back to the apostles, well, then that raises the question, well, is that bishop in union with the successor to St. Peter, the Bishop of Rome, because the successor to St. Peter is going to be the principle in virtue of which we're able to identify who has true membership, full membership, in the original church established by Jesus Christ, because Jesus appointed Peter to be the visible principle of unity for his church here on earth, so that whosoever is with Peter is with the true church of Jesus Christ. And in order to defend these claims, Sue, we would have to roll up our sleeves and dig a little bit deeper in the scriptural exegesis, say, of these texts where Jesus appoints Peter to be the leader, Matthew 16:18, Luke 22:29-32, John 21:15-17, Acts 15, and others, which I do in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response. So maybe, Cy, what we can do is send Sue maybe two books, possibly. My book, Meeting the Protestant Response, where I have four or five chapters dealing with the papacy itself.
Okay.
But also Joe Heschmeyer's book, Pope Peter.
We'll send them both, okay, Edgar? All right. I'm glad I was the middleman on that. Sue, thank you very much for that call. Again, the lines remain full, so off we go to Rome, Italy. Luca in Roma, you are next. Hi, Luca.
Hi. So basically my question is, I cannot get on board with a pretty big, like, key kind of important Catholic teaching. I was raised Catholic, but I still think Catholicism is, like, sort of what I want to stay with, but there's just this obstacle for me. So I just wanted, like, kind of tips on how to, like, keep going in that kind of state, but also, yeah, like, for me, but also for how, you know, like, potentially I would want to be, like, a witness and bear witness to the trueness of the faith, and not only, like, to like the people around me, but also potentially if I have children, you know, like, raising them in the faith, but then I have this personal problem that makes me kind of like, okay, I can't really get on board with all of it. I still think, like, I want you to be it. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Well, Luca, yeah, this is often we find ourselves in a difficult situation. My first thought is that, you know, if with regard to, like, the state of your salvation, if it's an infallible teaching, then that would be more of a grave situation that we would need to try to rectify. If it's a non-infallible teaching that you're having a trouble accepting, well, then your salvation would not be in jeopardy if privately, internally, you simply cannot assent to it, although exteriorly, you couldn't dissent from it, like in public or a catechism class or something like that. So that would be sort of the first distinction that I would want to make. But with regard to communion itself, you know, it is true that for us to approach our Lord in Holy Communion at Mass, we need to have the prerequisite condition in ordinary circumstances that we actually assent to all that the Catholic Church teaches. If it's infallible, then that's going to require certain kinds of assent, like, you know, the highest level teaching called divine and Catholic faith based upon divine revelation, or definitive assent, which is sort of a secondary infallible level teaching in the church, both of which, if we reject with a positive act of the will, would be grave, serious matter, right? Whether you have full knowledge or deliberate consent, that's a whole, only God can judge that. But with regard to the non-infallible teachings, we still must have a religious submission of intellect and will, even to the non-infallible teachings. And that would be a prerequisite for us to approach our Lord in Holy Communion. So my recommendation to you would be, if you find yourself, well, as you've articulated, you find yourself in this situation, that you can't assent to a particular doctrine of the church that, as you put it, is pretty serious, for the sake of your own soul, right, and for the sake of consistency and honesty, my recommendation to you would be to refrain from Holy Communion. That is not to say that you should refrain from going to Mass, because you can still go to Mass and experience whatever graces our Lord wishes to shower upon you, being in his presence in the Holy Eucharist and listening to the Word of God, simply being a part of the mystical body in a visible way, that's going to benefit your walk with the Lord, your relationship with the Lord, even though you might refrain from receiving Holy Communion, lest you cause scandal to someone else who might happen to know that you don't believe the serious doctrine, or just for your own integrity in order to be consistent with what the church teaches about the conditions for receiving Holy Communion, which I might add goes all the way back to Justin Martyr in AD 150 when he's talking about the Eucharist. He says one of the conditions to receive the Eucharist is not only to be baptized, but to believe everything that we believe. And so that would be my recommendation to you. Now, with regard, you mentioned raising your children and moving forward, I would encourage you to continue thinking about the matter, seeking answers or solutions to try to dissolve or help you overcome the dilemma. Maybe there might be some misconceptions about the teaching itself, or maybe perhaps you just simply haven't heard or come across persuasive reasons or argumentation for the doctrine. So I would highly encourage you to continue on that journey of being an honest inquirer and seeking resolution of the dilemma. And our Lord, of course, Luca, will look with favor upon that, right? I mean, if for whatever reason, his divine providence, he hasn't given you the grace to see the truth of this particular teaching, as long as you are honestly seeking and not being negligent, eventually our Lord will give you that grace, right, to see that truth and be able to assent to it. When it comes to your children, and this is very important, it would be important for you to teach your children what the church teaches from A to Z, even though you internally might not be able to assent to doctrine Y, say, right? But you don't have to manifest that to your kids. You don't have to make that explicit to them and say, well, I deny this teaching, right? You can simply say, this is what the Catholic Church teaches. And of course, as always, once again, I would encourage you to continue seeking the truth of that teaching. And maybe, Luca, you know, if you want to give your contact information here to Edgar, I'd be more than happy to continue the conversation with you in an exchange. And maybe you can, in private, specify exactly which doctrine that is. And maybe we can have a little back and forth. And, you know, whatever knowledge I have, I'd be more than happy to share with you. And if I don't have the knowledge, you know, I have some resources here at Catholic Answers that might be of help to you.
Okay, Luca?
That's fantastic. Thank you for that answer, and I'll definitely follow up with my information.
All right, hang on right now, and Edgar will get you on the line while we take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard right here on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He was a 10th century saint, priest, mystic, and doctor of the church, honored as the first poet of Armenia.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Gregory of Narek is revered by Armenians as a watchful angel in human form. His masterwork, the Book of Lamentations, was intended to be his last testament, an encyclopedia of prayer for all nations. He was named a Doctor of the Church in 2015.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, where I'm super sad now because of Luca's call. It makes me want to go to Rome. I feel sad that I'm in San Diego today. I want to be in Rome. And you know what? I always propose this to Chris Cech. Why don't you just send me over there? We'll do the show live from Rome for a week or a month or two. And thus far, not only no negative response, no response at all to my
suggestion.
Maybe
you can go to the Angelicum and interview Father Thomas Joseph White and all the great Dominicans.
I like your help
over there.
I like your help, Carlo. Yeah. All right.
That would be awesome.
That's going in my next email.
But you
got to
have a pat. You got to have an extra ticket because I want to be right there on the side of you.
It's always conditions. Always conditions. I bet the weather is lovely in Rome right now. As a matter of fact, while Carlo is talking to the next person, I'm going to look up the weather in Rome. Cabe in Oregon, listening on the great modern day Catholic radio. We're glad you're here, Cabe. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah. So, my fiance wanted me to ask you about why Catholics prefer to worship or venerate Mary more than Christ. And the people that I've talked with and stuff, like other Catholic friends, is that they would also worship Mary more, and they would have pictures of her in their house. But from what I read from like early church fathers and such, they seem to fall in line with, I guess you could say, Protestant or whatever beliefs.
Okay, so Cabe, when you say worship Mary, what do you mean by that? Do you mean like actually adore in the same way that we would worship slash adore God?
That's the thing, is I'm not sure, but what they have, what I see here in my town at least, is that a lot of them would have pictures of her all over the place,
okay,
and they would bow down to her statue and have her in prayer with prayer beads and such.
Okay. All right. So I hear what you're saying. So based upon what you're experiencing and witnessing Catholics doing in relation to Mary, you're inferring or concluding from that, hey, these guys are worshiping Mary. Okay. Well, you mentioned pictures. Let's just take that one first, Cabe. Do you have a picture of your fiance in your phone or in your wallet if you're old school?
Old school.
I do, but
does that mean that you're worshiping her?
No.
Okay. And the reason why would that be, Cabe? Would you agree with me that the reason why you having a picture of your fiance does not mean you are worshiping her, because interiorly within your heart, you are not extending to her the honor that belongs to God alone. You're extending an honor to her that is appropriate and due to her as your fiance, as a creature, right?
I don't want to get into it a lot, but I just wanted to make my question quick and simple.
Yeah, I got it. Well, I was just addressing...
And I did not, I guess...
You brought up the pictures, so I was just... That was one obstacle that I'm trying to get out the way. Now, there's another obstacle. You talked about bowing, and golly, man, people bowing, that sure as heck looks like they're worshiping Mary, right? Well, we might want to be careful with the bowing part, because even in the book of Revelation, Jesus talks about how he will make the enemies of the Christians bow down to them. Does that mean Jesus is going to make people worship the Christians? No. You, even in our everyday experience, you may very well get down on one knee when you propose to you are engaged. You have a fiancé. Maybe you went down on one knee. That's a form of bowing, but that doesn't mean you're worshiping her. In the Old Testament, Cabe, and whenever King Solomon with Bathsheba, now queen of the kingdom, walks into the presence of her son, King Solomon, we're told in the Old Testament that King Solomon actually got off his throne and prostrated or bowed down before her. But that doesn't mean he was worshiping her. So bowing, the gesture of bowing, does not necessarily connote worship or signify worship. So my point here, Cabe, is just because you see people bowing in front of a statue, say, of the Blessed Mother, that doesn't mean that they're worshiping her. It could be something else. They could just be expressing a reverent love for Mary in and through the representation of Mary, namely the statue. Just like you might kiss a picture of your fiancé if you're on a long trip or something, and that would be a visible representation that you love her, right? Showing love for your fiancé through the representation of your fiancé. And even having the picture itself is a representation that you care about your fiancé. Now, the last obstacle that you mentioned, the third of the three, you mentioned prayer. Now, that gets a little bit tougher for folks, Cabe, and I understand that, because often you, as a Protestant, would hear prayer to Mary and you automatically think worship, and I can understand that. But just hear where we're coming from as Catholics. First thing to note is nowhere does the Catholic Church use the language in her official documentation of praying to Mary or praying to the saints. The technical language that is used in church teaching is the invocation of the saints. And all that means, Cabe, is the request that we make of the saints in heaven, Mary included, to intercede or to pray for us. That is what Catholics mean in their popular language when they're talking about praying to Mary. or praying to the saints. What they mean is making our requests known unto them, asking them to help us as fellow members of the mystical body of Christ, which the Bible teaches the souls in heaven are, in fact, they're perfected members of the mystical body of Christ because they no longer have any sin, and because they are perfected in righteousness, whatever the prayers that they pray for us, Kay, are going to avail much, because as James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. So that would be one way in which I would initially begin to try to remove that obstacle for you with regard to the prayer language. All that simply means is asking them to help us. And that surely, Cabe, does not take away from the glory of Jesus any more than me asking you or you asking me to pray for you or you for me takes away from the glory of Jesus. Christian intercession is part and parcel of the Christian revelation. That's what Jesus revealed to us in and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit inspiring St. Paul and the New Testament authors. We are to pray for one another as members of the mystical body of Christ. The souls in heaven, the blessed in heaven, called the saints, Mary and the others, they're perfected members of the mystical body of Christ. And because of the charity that they have, they're going to help us and pray for us. That is to say, intercede for us in whatever way God permits them to. What do you think of that, brother?
You're short on time. You have other people to answer for. But the Bible specifically says that Christ intercedes for us, not them. Can they hear us when we pray for them?
Okay, well, so you brought...
Or is it only Christ that is with us?
Oh, yeah.
But I know we can't really get into it, but...
Yeah, no, that's a great question. First, two parts. You quoted 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But note this, Cabe. That in no way excludes other Christians to intercede for one another, precisely because the Bible teaches Christians ought to intercede for one another. But the theological rationale of that, Cabe, is that Christians intercede for one another only in and through the unique mediation of Jesus Christ. So I can pray for you only because I'm in Jesus and you're in Jesus, right? And my prayer actually directly affects you in your walk with the Lord. And you can only pray for me as a Christian and directly affect me because, assuming you're validly baptized, you're a member of the mystical body of Christ. And so this gets to the second part of your question concerning whether they hear us, that their prayer is for us is in and through the intercession of Jesus, such that their prayer for us is not going to take away from Jesus because it's in and through Jesus. It's because of Jesus. He's the primary cause. Now, with regard to them, quote unquote, hearing us, or to put it technically, being aware of our prayers, that is something that they do not have power, naturally speaking, on their own, being separated souls from their bodies. That requires Jesus to be giving them the knowledge in their intellects that we are making requests of them, and giving them the graces that they need to intercede, to exercise their rational powers, their rational activities to intercede for us. So any way you look at it, Cabe, it's all about Jesus. It's all because of Jesus, in and through Jesus. So in no way does the Catholic doctrine of the intercession of the saints take away from the glory of the unique mediation of the God-man, Jesus Christ.
All right, thank you. Last thing I would say is to remember to keep in your prayers persecuted Christians around the world.
Right, amen to that, brother.
Bless God for that, Cabe. Also, I don't know how familiar you are with us, but all of these questions, if you type in your questions into our website, catholic.com, it gives the answers that we have prepared, or writers here have prepared. So, for example, you could put in worship the saints, or prayer to saints, or saints, or anything else you wanted. But I mean, there's thousands and thousands of these articles because we've been doing this for a long time. And you'll get the Catholic view. And then if something in there doesn't sit quite right or doesn't seem right, you're always welcome to call.
Absolutely.
Especially on Tuesdays and Thursdays, Cabe, because that's when we do open forum. And as a matter of fact, the kind of questions you're bringing are just the kind of questions we love talking about.
And so, I appreciate his good spirit.
Very good spirit, indeed. So thanks again, Kay. But you can hear the music. That's the end of this hour. We got to take a quick break. Then we'll be right back with more open forum. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. We're going to get to you in just a couple minutes. But if you haven't called yet, let me look. I'll tell you how many lines we got open. We got two lines open right now. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. 318-7884. More Catholic Answers, open forum with Carla Broussard right after this.